This week and next, Lord willing, we will finish up this second chapter of Acts, which has had our attention for a lot of weeks now. We have been very diligent and careful in working through what I have called the marks of the highly effective church. We've been looking closely at the infancy of this early church, and I trust we are learning together as we've worked through this verse by verse, even phrase by phrase. And this morning we will see those marks again, if you'll follow along as I read, beginning with verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, from those first six verses up until the middle part of verse 47, we have drawn out our first six marks. We have seen together that this early church was a learning church. They committed themselves to the apostolic message of the gospel. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. We've seen that they were a fellowshipping church. They spent intimate time together, corporately, and then even individually, house to house. You see the fellowship pressing out into the community. They were a church in communion with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, in communion with one another, and that was evidenced by their regularly participating in the communion, the Lord's Supper, together. They were a church in prayer. They were a church that cared. And as we saw for the last few weeks, they were a worshiping community. And there is a sense in which that really completes the marks. There are only really six marks of the highly effective church, even though we have one more to discuss, because this next mark is really distinctive. It's set apart from the other marks in a variety of ways and, in a sense, doesn't belong enumerated with them. Notice, if you would, and I'll help you to see this. Notice concerning those first six marks, there was an emphasis on them, on the church. It was they who devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It was they who devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to communion. They devoted themselves to prayer. All who believed, they had everything in common. It was they who began selling their property and sharing with those who had need. Every one of them kept feeling the sense of awe and wonder as they worshiped together. It was them, they, who were together in one mind, who had that gladness and sincerity of heart. They were praising God. They were worshiping God. Those marks clearly communicated from these simple verses indicate that there was activity on the part of the people. There was energy on the part of the people. They were the active agent in all of those marks. Not to discount, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit, which had to be present, and we know and have learned already they were all filled with the Spirit. That had to be present to make this active energy effective, but you can't read that and miss the fact that they were doing this. And in the same way, you can't read what's next and see that they're not. Look at verse 47, latter part. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This final mark, which really could better be called the goal of all the other marks, the goal accomplished, it is distinct at first glance, even by the Holy Spirit's emphasis when He inspired Luke to write these words. It's distinct because it now says the Lord was doing this. The Lord is doing this, adding to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, what is this? What is this little last section? Well, what it is, simply stated, is effective evangelism being illustrated in the life of the early church. And evangelism gets a lot of press in the church, and rightly so. You might be interested to know that evangelism is not a word that's found in the New Testament anywhere. You can do your strong search or your Greek search. You'll not find the word evangelism anywhere in the New Testament. You will find, however, evangelist. And so, evangelism, the best way we could define it is to say simply it's the work of the evangelist. And the evangelist has rich meaning. And we see that word in Ephesians chapter 4. We're told that God gave gifts to the church. And those gifts that He gave the church, before the individual gifts to each part of the body of the church, those gifts He gave were the apostles, the prophets, the pastor-teacher, and the evangelist. The evangelist was a gift to the church, and the evangelist's work was evangelism. That's our best understanding of it. Now, that word comes from two Greek words, really, that are simply understood by announcing good news. That's what it means, to announce good news. That's what the evangelist does. Philip is called an evangelist in Acts chapter 21. That's the second use of that word. And the third use of that word is when Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, to do the work of an evangelist. But not evangelism do we find in the New Testament. However, that word for us has become synonymous in most Christian circles with the sharing of the gospel. That's what we call evangelism, or that's how we would define evangelism. It's the sharing of the gospel. Now, a quick word here that will help us about what evangelism is not. Evangelism is not the same as conversion. Evangelism is not the same as salvation. Conversion, or salvation of the lost, is the goal of evangelism, but we can't blend those two too closely together. They're two separate things. So the evangelist is declaring the good news. He's making a proclamation with an eye towards that human soul, that unbeliever being converted, being saved. Now, understanding that distinction is important because it builds a foundation from which I can make this statement, of which we will be most uncomfortable. And the statement is this: a church can be very effective. Listen carefully. A church can be very effective in evangelism and not necessarily enjoy the fruits of their efforts evidenced in the conversion of believers. The church can be very effective in evangelism because it's distinct from conversion. The church can be very effective in evangelism without necessarily seeing the fruits or the goal intended, which is the conversion of the human soul. On the one hand, the church is responsible. And on the other hand, what? God is responsible. And we can be very effective in doing what we are called to do with an eye towards and a goal and an expectation of the conversion of the unbeliever and not see that happen. Evangelism is the sharing of the good news. It's the goal. But don't confuse it with the fruit. Now, just a single text to kind of nail that down in your thinking, because that's foreign to some of your thinking. Paul is talking about the task of evangelism when he wrote to the church at Corinth. And here's what he said, speaking of their ministry, the ministry of the apostles and those preachers and teachers there in Corinth. He said, "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life." And then he asked the question, "Who is adequate for these things?" Now, what's the point of his question? The point is that our responsibility is to establish the aroma, the right declaration and presentation of the gospel. But even though our goal is the conversion of unbelievers from life to life, the reality is that same aroma, that same gospel declared, isn't just a saving gospel. Will you hear me? It's a condemning gospel. And it drives those who are dying from death unto death. And the Apostle Paul is acknowledging here what a huge challenge that is for the gospel minister and what a huge challenge it is for a gospel church. That means we cannot connect directly the effective declaration of the gospel with its fruit. If you do, you will become pragmatic. You will become what Paul deals with next, and that's not the subject of our sermon, but next verse there in 2 Corinthians, you should read it. You'll become a peddler of the gospel. You'll start to nuance it so that you can overcome what apparently God couldn't overcome, and that is get some of those dead people to life. And that's the threat or the burden or the risk when you marry too closely together what evangelism is and what conversion is. So we need to understand that. We're confused around this important matter, and this will be a theme we'll hit again and again and again as we study the rest of the book of Acts. Now, the confusion begins to be cleared up with our text here in Acts chapter 2. It's very, very simple. It's just one brief sentence. And what I hope to do this week and next week is to establish for you, from this text and some other text, a theology of evangelism. I want to help you to understand evangelism biblically. A few simple questions this morning will help us. I'm going to ask you three, ultimately four. But first question is, who? Second question is, what? And the third question is, when? Who, what, and when? All drawn from this simple sentence. So let's ask the who first. Who is seen to be active in that phrase? And we've already answered that. It's the Lord, right? It's the Lord who is active here in this simple phrase, which is communicating to us evangelism in a biblical New Testament early church sense. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Listen, friend, Christ is the Lord of the church. And it is His prerogative and His prerogative only to add to His church. It is not a right that we possess. It is not a power that we possess. He did not grant that to the church ever anywhere. It is His prerogative as Lord of the church to add to the church those He will save. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. Now, you can see that again in Paul's letter to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll flip over there and read it to you. It's a very simple acknowledgement for the church there at Corinth who was struggling with this issue. And here's what he says to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We don't have the power, the life-changing, life-giving power to add anyone to the church. Now, lest you read that verse and that verse alone, which is almost always done, and imagine a synergistic cooperative element involved in evangelism, you really should read the next verse, which is what Paul does here in verse 7. So then, listen, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything. They are irrelevant to the equation of the conversion of the human soul and those that will be added to the church. Here's the verse. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. That's it. There's no addition to that. And so when we ask the first question from this phrase there in Acts chapter 2, who is the who of evangelism? He is the who. Right? Do you get that? Say yes. All right. I should say yes and mean it, and that might be fewer of you. But He is the who of evangelism. Now, second question, what? What is actually happening here? Well, it's pretty clear, isn't it, by that verse that what is happening here is that there are those who are being saved. That's clearly what's happening here in verse 47, the latter part. And just as clear, without any differentiation, there is an adding to the church. Saved and added to the church. In one little bitty sentence. Or actually, added to the church, which is the first in order as we read the text, those who are saved. No differentiation there. I hope you're hearing that. Christ saves and Christ adds to the church the saved. Christ adds to the church only those who are saved. If you are saved today, it is because Christ saved you. And if you are saved today, the Bible expects you to be numbered in the church. And don't treat lightly that word, numbered. Numbered. I get this opportunity three or four times a year. It just seems like the text takes us there. And every time I get the opportunity, I think I need to seize it to make this very important point. Those who are members of the church are the saved, and the saved are members of the church. And they're counted members. They can be identified as members. There has been a counting going on ever since we started Acts, right? It started out with counting the 120 that were gathered there together waiting on the Holy Spirit. And then we added to that the 3,000 that were counted right after that when Peter acknowledged the gospel and they repented and were baptized. And here, the counting just keeps going on. These aren't individual peripheral considerations. Individuals who are saved are counted as members of the church. Those counted as members of the church need to be saved before they're counted. That's the idea here. No distinction. But we've made up distinctions. We've made up distinctions, and it's become ingrained in us to think contrary to what is clear here in Scripture. But this indoctrination that we've undergone isn't biblical. What is biblical is what you see here. Now, let me tell you how deeply that permeates. Even church software has been indoctrinated by our consideration of who's in and who's out and how you get in the church. We use church software here, and when a name is added to the database, I've got to give it a status. The first option is visitor. I can identify with that biblically. The Bible talks about those that would visit the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 says, if an unbeliever comes in, visitors make sense to me. The second status is member. Makes sense to me too. Individuals saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ commit themselves to be numbered among that local fellowship. But then there's a third status, and it's called regular attender. Oh, by the way, attender is not even a word. We just made it up. And in it, we made up this new class of believers that the Bible doesn't know anything about. They're the ones who we assume are saved and might even have affirmed their faith, but they just hang around. They're regular. And they're regular in maybe every way possible, but they refuse to be numbered among the fellowship. You need to be numbered. Are you listening to me? If you're here this morning, and you are a believer in Christ, and you are a regular attender here, and there is some barrier between you and being numbered among those who are the members here, tear that wall down. And if we've constructed the wall, come tell us how to tear it down, but stop imagining a class of believer that the Bible knows nothing of. I'd delete that status off our church software if I could, but I can't figure it out. It's always there. There was a counting here. There was an accounting here. And you'll see it all the way through the book of Acts. And when the counting was moved from Jerusalem to another church, you'll see transitional counting. Because it mattered to every church to know who their members were. It mattered to every member to know who their church was. By the way, it also excludes here this little simple phrase, this idea of, oh, why don't we just go over there this week? What a great time they'll have. What a great time we'll have. And when it ceases to be a great time, well, let's just go over there because I hear they're having the great time now. There's no indication of that kind of thinking in the early church. So if you want to join the church, see Dennis or Craig or me or Tim, see one of the elders and join a church. Okay, that's really not the subject of the message, so we need to move on. The church is a gathering of those who have believed and been baptized and want to be counted. They want to be counted among them. They want to be numbered with the church. I have to take the time to say this. There's another problem that needs to be addressed, though, before I get back to the text or to the subject of the text. I'm in the text. Even as I emphasize the need for Christians to be members of the local church, let me say with equal emphasis, unbelievers are not to be members of the church. That monstrous deceiver named Robert Schuller was in the news again this week. Perhaps you read it. I wish he would just go away. But he has built himself a crystal cathedral that is likely to be with us long after even he is gone. But here was the issue. He's no longer the pastor there at the Crystal Cathedral. They tried his son. That didn't work. So now they've got his daughter, and she's the pastor now of the Crystal Cathedral, and she was apparently motivated, I don't know by what, but to present a covenant to the choir members of Crystal Cathedral last week, and in that covenant was a paragraph that said that in order to sing in this choir, we affirm the reality that God intends for sex to take place between a man and a woman only, and in the marriage bed only. A fairly biblical perspective, I might add. But that riled up, apparently, some homosexual choir members there at the Crystal Cathedral, and ultimately that riled up Daddy. And so Robert Schuller, speaking to the newspaper after having spoken to the church, said this: "Church administrators asking choir members to sign anything goes against the principles of tolerance, acceptance, and positive thinking on which my 50-year ministry has been built." Now, this is what happens, friend, when somebody decides the church is his to build. But he goes on, and this is the more frightening part. "We don't test anyone who comes to our ministry. We don't require anyone to be a Christian. We don't demand that anyone be born again to be a part of our ministry." Well, you can let anybody you want be a member of your organization, but members of Christ's church is limited to born-again Christians. This verse teaches us that, along with the rest of the Bible. So the who was Christ, he was the one adding, and the what were those that were believing. Third question, when? When was this happening? Well, surely it must have been the result of a large tent revival. No. My text says it was happening every day. Day by day. Day by day, they were enjoying the positive fruit of evangelism. It wasn't confined to a particular meeting. It wasn't contrived by a particular song. It wasn't motivated by any sort of outward manipulation. It was happening. And it was happening by the power of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, as the Lord was adding to their number daily those that were born again by the Spirit of God. The tense there in the Greek construction actually demands we understand a continual action. So you could read it this way: there was a continuous evangelism at work in the life of the early church. And already we're beginning to build a little bit of a theology of evangelism here, and I hope you're catching it. We've got the most important aspect. We know what the foundation is, and the foundation or the linchpin is that Christ alone can save. And that He never asked us to save anybody. He never granted us any power or authority in the heart change endeavor, ever. Christ does this. And when He saves, He adds to the church. Now that's the foundation, but that's not all of it. For there's a primary understanding here of salvation and the fruit of evangelism, which I want to remind you of, and that is that they're not the same thing, right? So even as I emphasize the conversion, the total work of God alone by the Spirit, I am reminding myself that we still need to fully develop this idea of evangelism, which is the declaration of the good news, as somewhat of an independent venture from that. And understanding that not independent, but different, distinct. So that means we need to add a fourth question. Okay, we've seen the who, we've seen the what, we've seen the when. Now let's ask this question: how? How does it happen? How does it happen? Look again at your text. All the way back up to verse 42. Because what I want to do is submit to you that as the early church did what they had been commanded to do, and I'm going to say this carefully, what I want to do is submit to you that as the early church did what they were commanded to do as an expression of the gospel alive in their life, God did what He alone can do. And I want you to see it. I think it's very clear. When they committed themselves to the teaching of the Word, see that in verse 42? When they committed themselves to the teaching of the Word. When they committed themselves to the fellowship of love one to another. When they committed themselves to communion, the sharing of the Lord, and the identification with the suffering of our Lord. When they committed themselves to prayer. When they committed themselves to concerned care one for another that every need be met. When they committed themselves to being a community of true worshipers. When they did those things, They were doing evangelism. It isn't something else. It is what it is. And this isn't an addition, and it's so important you understand that. And you're going to see it again and again, as I said, through Acts. And we're going to see it again next week very, very clearly. It is vitally important, and it's lost on most of us. So I'm going to say it a way that'll sting a little bit, maybe drive it into your thinking. And this isn't new. If you've been in this church for 10 years, you've heard me say this many, many times. Evangelism, biblical evangelism, isn't so much something you do as it is something that happens when you do what you've been called to do. It is a fruit of the concerted effort of the church committing herself to what God has called her to. But you know what I found? It's far easier to do evangelism, in the 20th and 21st century at least, than it is to do what you've been called to do. In other words, I submit to you that modern evangelicalism is simply taking the easy way out. Because when we break evangelism down to a coined set of phrases or a couple of verses, and we take you to a class and help you overcome your fears as though that's the key to effective evangelism, then we don't have to worry about, right? We don't have to worry about whether you've submitted yourself to learning the Word of God. We don't have to concern you with the burden of actually loving each other. We don't have to concern you with whether or not you come regularly to this table of examination and be reminded there either of the grace of God or of your stubborn sin. We don't have to concern yourself with actually caring for each other. We don't have to concern you with prayer. We don't have to concern you with what the worship is like or isn't like. It can be whatever you want, because at 2 o'clock you're going to an evangelism class. Evangelism was never that. Evangelism is the powerful fruit of a community of believers committed to God and to one another. It is, as Craig said in his opening remarks, a light set on a hill. Right? And it does shine. Not a light set on a hill that God hopes we can make shine. It does shine. This is the picture of evangelism. This is what we see in the Scripture. The biblical picture is, of course, first and always first in importance, and we certainly don't diminish that here, is the preaching and the teaching of the gospel, the declaration of the message. I'm not trying to change that, and we'll come back to that very carefully next week. It has to be present in the life of the church, and it needs to be present in the lives of those that are in the church. So the Word is always going to be central. It's essential. It's the gospel that has the power to save, Paul said. But the work of the Word, living it out in our daily lives, that becomes the light that shines. And you're going to need to turn so I can show you this in another church. Find the church of Thessalonica, which you'll find in 1 Thessalonians in your Bible, if you'll turn right. Find 1 Thessalonians, if you would, and look with me at chapter 1. Ask any pastor who has studied the New Testament if you could have any church to pastor, what church would you pick? And every pastor picks the same church. Please send me to Thessalonica. A faithful, faithful church. I'm going to begin with verse 2 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for all of you, Paul writes, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you. You see, friend, you can't ever run away from the gospel. And the truth of the gospel is that it was God's choice of His beloved fruit that was the evangelism that produced this church. It was His choice. It wasn't Paul's choice to pick who would be in the church. It was God's choice. Verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. Now the word was proclaimed and had to be, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Now, here's what we have. We have this powerful, life-changing manifestation of evangelism. The word goes forth, the Apostle Paul says, I declared to you the truth. But it went forth not just as words, but in power, the power of the Holy Spirit. And also notice, it went forth with full conviction. That doesn't mean he yelled, though he might have yelled, and I might yell. But full conviction of its life lived out by its messenger. In other words, the Apostle Paul said, I didn't just preach the truth, I lived the truth. And you saw me do it. And God was pleased to call to Himself a church. And we give thanks to God for that. A church was born. Now look at verse 6. You also became imitators of us. You're doing the same thing we did. And when you imitate us, you're an imitator of the Lord. Having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So now he starts with their example and he begins first with their life lived out. You modeled us. You expressed conviction. You lived the gospel life in the front of all of these people that were watching you. But that wasn't enough. It had to be connected. Look, verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. It's the gospel preached and it's the gospel lived and it's never imagined not to exist in tandem. And there is this powerful declaration. The word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. You guys are talking so loud, you shut up the preacher. That's what Paul's saying. I don't have anything else to say. You guys get it. And you're living it with conviction. Thessalonica, you're a light. And that light is shining not just in your region, it's shining out, it's reaching around the world. And it wasn't reaching around the world because they had a missions meeting and took an offering and told everybody to give in faith and send some guy out. Though they may have done those things and those things been proper. No, this is just the light of the declaration of a changed life by the power of the Word of God. But that's hard. It's hard for a church to get there. A lot easier to do what? Have an evangelism class. A whole lot easier. But that's not what they did. Look down to verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And how you wait for His Son from heaven who was raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. You see, friend, if you looked at a Thessalonian believer, you saw a changed life. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Folks, people notice that. They lived every day anxious for the return of Jesus. That affected their decisions every day. It always will. It will yours too. They lived rejoicing in having been delivered from the wrath of God. Folks, people notice that. But they won't notice it if you remove the wrath from God, make the second coming a questionable or optional event, and if you don't turn from your idols. But today, evangelism is spoken of in different terms. Today, it's far more about human manipulation than it is about God's life change. I mentioned revivals earlier. I was raised in that tradition. It's revival time. Put it on the calendar. We're going to start on Monday. I'm not sure what that was. But I do know what it pretended to be. It pretended to be evangelism. But it wasn't at all about a church separated to the Word of God, separated to love for one another, devoted to communion and prayer and care and real worship. Oh, in fact, we gave the worship up on the revival to somebody else. Right? They're going to bring in a worship team. Yeah. It was all about the revivalists coming to town to save our friends. Maybe even to save me. Right? Some of you grew up in that context. What is that? Can you really predict the salvation of souls that way? Can you start on Monday and be done by Thursday? Let me tell you how deep that gets. This church was planted from a church that I formerly pastored. They didn't just schedule revivals twice a year. It was a constitutional requirement. And we look back on it and we say, well, it worked. Did it? I won't diminish that by God's grace, He was pleased to save those who were saved. But such a pragmatic perspective doesn't justify the disservice to the genuine work of evangelism that revivals have caused in America. Now, you may have called it something else in your church, but we lost a lot. We lost the pursuit of fellowship, the communion of the saints, the genuine care, the love, the devotion to the Word, and genuine worship. But we were saving everybody. What do we get in exchange? Exactly what the Apostle Paul said you would get in 2 Corinthians. We got hucksters. We got peddlers. We got shysters. We got people who turn the gospel into a human contrivance. And we developed an expert class and began to teach it at our seminaries. We still suffer from this, some of us do. Our thinking's still cloudy on how God does what He does because of that garbage that we called evangelism. At its root is a theological malformation. You'll always find a theological malformation at the roots of such aberrations. And that theological malformation is the belief birthed in hell that man's salvation is a cooperative effort between him and God. And if you believe that, then human manipulation and scheduled revivals and marketing schemes will be vital to your cause. And so we showed up. My concern is, did God show up? While we decided for the past 100 years in America that evangelism was something we could do. And quite well, by the way. But it isn't something we do. It's what God does when we do what we're called to do. So what were we called to do? Very quickly, go back to Acts chapter 1, if you would. Jesus left His disciples there in the room to wait. And here was His instruction. It's repeated in every gospel in one form or another. We call it the Great Commission. And in this context, He said, verse 8 of Acts 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." What are we called to do? We are called to be witnesses. Every one of you. Every one of you isn't called to be an evangelist. But the church corporately, individually, is called to be a witness. Now, what is a witness? A witness is someone who tells what happened from their perspective. It happens at a car accident, right? You say, are there any witnesses? It happens at a crime. Were there any witnesses? Tell us what you saw. Tell us what you heard. Give us your perspective on these events while we make some form of judgment regarding them. And everybody is called to this task. Every Christian is called to the task to tell everybody what happened to them. Now, the church is called to the task to be sure that what you say happened to you actually happened to you. And so we have, as it were, witness training that takes place in the church. And witness training is what forms the, well, I would call the whole body of your New Testament. Witness training. How to reflect and get the right perspective on what actually happened. And so we come together and we train you in witness, so that you don't reflect on what happened to you unbiblically. So that you don't reflect on what happened to you bound by your experience. But rather you reflect on what happened to you when God by His grace saved your soul biblically, theologically. So that the gospel testimony or the witness that we all give is what? Consistent. And the world sees that, hears that, and is called to make a judgment concerning that. That's what you're called to. That's what all of us are called to. So that's why we gather week after week after week under the teaching of the Word of God. And much of this, for 99% of you here who are already believers, is teaching you what happened to you. It's teaching me what happened to me. So that I can give, when someone asks me, a good witness. Right? I can give an effective testimony. That's the idea. So when you say what happened, listen, friend, Christian, you need to know what happened. And very helpful today, very, very helpful today, is you need to know what didn't happen. And the Bible's just filled with this. Individuals confronted to give their testimony. This is how it works. Jesus said it would work this way. In fact, He promised when He left, He said, they will take you, My witnesses, My disciples, and they will put you in front of kings. What are you going to do when you get there? Tell them what happened. Open your mouth and tell them what happened. And He says, in case you think that's too overwhelming, you just open your mouth and I'll tell them what happened. Again and again you'll see that in Acts. Thrown in front of the religious leaders. Shut up! What? We can't help. What did Peter say? We can't help but tell you what happened. That's what we do. We are witnesses. So what happened? So the idea here is that a people changed will be asked to give a reason for the change. Now Peter says it better than I could say it, inspired by the Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and what he clearly has in view there is that through your suffering you're thrown in front of the kings and the princes and the rulers and the synagogues, which is what Jesus promised. You're blessed. And don't be afraid. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be sure you're set apart into that worshiping community. Always then, look at it, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, but do it with gentleness and reverence. Is that too complicated for any of you? Because we're not going to have a class at 2 o'clock on evangelism. You need to be getting this. So the assumption is that you're living a life of hope, right? The assumption is that somebody says, you know, they don't react the same way to the diagnosis of cancer as I do. They don't react the same way to a tsunami as I do. They don't react to being laid off from work the same way I do. There's something different about that guy. I think I'll ask him what it is. These early Christians were experiencing life change, complete life change. It was costly to them. And they separated themselves unto the church. And they committed themselves to one another and they fellowshipped and that light was burning bright. And people began to say, what happened to you guys? Now by now, you realize our problem, don't you? For many of us, no one asks because nothing ever happened. There was no life change. There wasn't anything evident that would ever prompt anybody to ask, what happened to you? And in our churches, it's the same. There's no distinction. We gossip the way everybody else gossips. We complain the same way the world complains. Communion isn't a place of examination and confession. Most churches don't even do it anymore. We don't pray. We don't give. We don't love. We don't worship. But there's a class at 2 o'clock that'll teach you how to be an evangelist. God help us. We need to get our priorities right. We need to recognize the practical nature of evangelism, and it is very practical. A church that's devoted to the Word will be devoted to one another. They will be devoted to the Father and the Son and the Spirit through communion. They will pray together. They will worship together. And in that church, evangelism is. Evangelism is. Now, next week, what does evangelism do? And we'll talk about that. But I want to give you the first point before you go. I want to give you some homework. Let me tell you the first thing evangelism does. Evangelism prays. If the goal of evangelism is the conversion of the unbelieving human soul, and I cannot do that, then we need to pray, right? We need to pray to the God that can. What else could be more important than to pray that God would change the heart of a loved one or friend or workmate? What could be more important than that? Would you do that this week? And while you're doing that, let me give you something else to pray for. Would you pray that God would begin to so work in your life that somebody this week would ask you, what happened? What happened? Father, we desire to see lives change. Souls saved and added to our number. Not so that we can run up the tally, but so the light shines brighter into the recesses of a dark, dark world. God be glorified in evangelism, which means, Father, we got to make You first again. You're the active agent. Teach us these things. Break our hearts into repentant confession for believing the lie that it was always something else. God, I ask for these sitting here this morning quietly now, save some. Call to Yourself those You have chosen. May our light so shine among men that the glory and the wonder of the gospel will be declared. This is our prayer. In Christ's name we ask. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.